If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Well, we finished our study in Romans chapter 7, and I took a slightly different view from what some of you are used to at the end of Romans 7 from verses 14 through 25. If you didn't hear it and you're like, what crazy view did he take? You can go back and listen to that sermon online. But whether you believe that verses 14 through 25 is Paul speaking about his life before he knew Christ, or whether you believe that he's describing his current condition, his struggle with sin, no one is confused about the fact that the end of chapter 7 says nothing about the Holy Spirit, but everything changes in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit suddenly becomes the center stage of his argument. And so by now the point is very clear, says Paul. You cannot save yourself, and if you trust Christ in as your Savior, your sins are immediately forgiven, and you are counted as righteous in God's sight only because of Jesus' righteousness. That's what we call justification. Sanctification is growth in Christ. It is the process of walking with Jesus through this life and spiritually being made or conformed into his likeness. And so if justification is an act of God's free grace, sanctification is an ongoing work of God's free grace. To do that work, Jesus left his Holy Spirit with us. And that's what Paul explains here in Romans chapter 8. What I'm about to read, the first 11 verses, everything here is God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we recognize as we come to Romans 8 that you bring the Holy Spirit to the forefront, and we are made to see how the Spirit is at work within us as followers of Christ. And so now, even as we approach your word, we recognize our need for the Holy Spirit to come and take center stage over me, over my words, but simply, Father, that you would take your word and bring it to the hearts of your people. I ask that you would again use a sinful, crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. Amen. What if Jesus did not ascend into heaven? What if he never returned to his Father? You will remember that his disciples were reluctant and they were fearful when he said to them, I'm going to go away, I'm going to go back to the Father. And you remember at first that they did not think that that was very helpful, that he promised that he'd send his Holy Spirit to comfort and help them. They imagined, maybe like many of us, that a Jesus that you can see standing right beside you is more helpful than a Jesus who dwells in spirit form who you can't see. And so, thankfully, God knows better than we do. Jesus ascended to heaven not because his disciples were not going to need him anymore, but because they were going to need him differently. If your big problem and my big problem is that sin would otherwise enslave us, and otherwise separate us from God. Jesus came to the earth to deal with that problem. And so in a judicial sense, that's what the cross and the empty tomb is all about. Jesus made the one who never sinned to be counted as sin in your place, so that you, by faith, might receive the salvation that he offers and the righteousness that he willingly bestows. One of the great implications of your faith in Christ is that sin is no longer in power, though it is still present. After the work of salvation was complete, Jesus did return to his Father. Not because you wouldn't need him anymore, but because you, like the disciples, would need him differently. And so the physical work of Jesus is finished. That's why he says on the cross, it is finished. But his spiritual work continues in you. And so if you belong to Christ, Jesus has already dealt with your sin in a judicial sense, but he's still at work dealing with the residual effects of sin within your life. I wonder if you have eyes to see the residual effects of sin within you. That sin which remains and you hate so much. Well, it's actually a great comfort to know that Jesus is not finished, that he's still dealing with it. And so when you fall to sin, or you feel tempted, or you fail to be who you want to be, this passage before us makes it very clear. God gave his Son to deliver you from the power of indwelling sin. The Bible is testifying to you what you know by way of experience, that after you came to saving faith, it's not as if your flesh, the old man, suddenly left and you never had to face him again. But rather, some residual effects of that old man are still there. The Puritans used to speak of this as mortifying the flesh, putting to death the flesh. But here's a passage that has been called one of the most encouraging in all of Scripture, and it gives you this good news. We're going to talk today about what God did and why, and then secondly, what you must do and why, and then thirdly, who you are and why. And so we start with what God did and why. It's in verses 1 through 4. You remember that chapter 7 closes with the acknowledgement that without the Holy Spirit, no person could deliver himself from the flesh. And then Paul thanks God for the mercy that is given through Jesus Christ. And here he makes this beautiful declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 is all about assurance. And the first words are all about your own assurance of your own salvation. And all the commentators who study the Greek look at this and go, the words are ridiculously emphatic. The sentence actually begins with the word no. And then this word therefore is meant to say, here's the conclusion from all the things that I've said up to this point. Jesus has secured eternal life for all who belong to him, so that there could never be any possibility that God could still condemn you if you are in Christ. He uses this word now to say, make sure you understand it's a new day. If Christ is your Savior, you can have assurance of your own salvation because of this verse. Not because of how you're doing, but because of what God has done for you and for us in Christ. What does no condemnation mean? Well, to understand no condemnation, you have to remember that every sin actually deserves condemnation. It all deserves the punishment of God. And all sinners deserve eternal separation and wrath from God because we're all rebels against him. And the only reason there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus is because of that little prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. It's the most powerful preposition in the whole Bible. It means that when you place your faith in Jesus, you take shelter under the umbrella of his righteousness from God's condemnation. Though my sins very clearly deserve it, I am not condemned. Why am I not condemned? Because God condemned himself in my place. Some of you desperately need to hear this. I wonder if you've ever heard of the term double jeopardy. Not from the TV show Jeopardy. Double jeopardy is a constitutional protection which is ensured by the Fifth Amendment that prevents a person from being prosecuted or punished more than once by the same government for the exact same offense. If attorneys in the room, if I've missed it, I don't want to know. Essentially, you can't be punished twice for the same crime. I mention that because whatever is true of double jeopardy in the U.S. Constitution is infinitely more certain in the courtroom of God. If your faith rests in Christ, there is no condemnation because God has already spent the force of your condemnation upon himself. In Christ, it's already been punished, which means you can't be punished again, and you certainly can't be punished again and again. That doesn't mean that you and I will not experience natural consequences from our sin. Sin always hurts someone, ourselves included. But natural consequences are not the same as eternal condemnation. To be in Christ is to be sheltered under his sacrifice on your behalf. It's to be robed in his righteousness. It's the same thing he talked about in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he spoke of our peace with God. Here in verse 2 now, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." It's a transfer, he says, of realms. The law, that's the Ten Commandments, was this binding authority over you. Obey it or be eternally condemned. But for all those who are in Christ, God has now sent his Holy Spirit to transfer you from that realm into another realm. From a realm of hostile bondage and threat of punishment to a realm of freedom. A realm wherein, without impending judgment, you may lovingly respond to the one who obeyed God perfectly and was punished in your place. That's what God did. I suspect some of you need to see that realm transfer in your own lives. And then you need to learn to live into the freedom of which he speaks. But why did he do that? First, because you could not fulfill God's righteous requirement on your own. And then secondly, because God's righteousness required someone had to bring obedience to him. And yet all the verbs of verses 3 and 4 are essentially passive. These are actions that have been done for the sake of God's people. And you have to see that passive posture before we move ahead. Verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." It's not that the law couldn't point the way to eternal life. It's that the sinful nature of mankind couldn't obey. That's the point of the letter. In your sinful state, you could not save yourself. You never could obey God sufficiently. And so God sent his Son in flesh and blood to experience the temptations of trials, and trials that are common to all men, to walk through this world and yet to never surrender to sin and temptation. His perfect obedience made him a perfect sacrifice. It made him a sin offering. And so God used his own physical body in Jesus to condemn your sin. Why did God do this? Because you couldn't. But also, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Passive verb in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You see, he did it because obedience was necessary. In order for God to be just, someone had to obey. Jesus obeyed. But more than obedience, he did it in a loving obedience to his Father. His obedience actually perfectly flowed from a heart that desired to love and respond to the love of his Father. Only Jesus ever did that. If you ever have moments of obedience where you go, "Oh, that was actually pretty good," The next question is, did that flow from a heart of loving obedience to my Father? You do not want your whole salvation teetering on how you're doing and whether the deeper places of your heart were actually loving your Father. Jesus actually did that. But here's the thing. The Bible says that your union with Christ is so unbroken that God counts the righteous requirement of the law as fulfilled in you, even to the place of love for the Father. I didn't fulfill the righteous requirement on my own. But then you see, don't you, that he's beginning to lay the groundwork for a new foundation in the Spirit, as opposed to this old way of the flesh. I think many Christians go through life unwilling to believe that there is truly no condemnation in Christ. The reason I say that is some of you are still hanging on to your sins because somehow it feels helpful to beat yourself up a little more, as if self-loathing is the same as genuine piety, as if self-loathing can produce holiness. But friends, if you live as if there is condemnation where there is no condemnation, you have not chosen to love God more. You've chosen to treasure Christ less. Do you want to claim Christ as your Savior? Then you must acknowledge that God punished himself in your place, or you have no salvation. And so whatever difficulties or trials you face, it is not more condemnation. It may be natural consequences. It may be life in a fallen world. But I need to ask you, friends, what sin from your past or from your present, though you have repented many times over, what sin do you have the most trouble letting go of? Hold it up. To that sin, God says no condemnation. To that sin, God says freedom from that sin ruling over you. To that sin, God declares that the righteous requirement of the law has been already fulfilled, past tense, in Christ. God gave you his Spirit then to deliver you from the power of indwelling sin. What God did and why. Now notice what you must do and why. Paul says, you see, there's essentially two ways for any person to live: guided by the flesh or guided by the Spirit. And John Murray defines the flesh as human nature corrupted, directed, controlled by sin. One way to live life is controlled by your sin nature. The other way is to live your life directed toward God, his will, his glory. So the things of the Spirit are the things of the redeemed nature. They're the things of a God-centered heart. Paul writes to believers, and this is what he says. He says, your thoughts ultimately govern how you live. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you notice in verse 5, he actually doesn't begin by talking about two different groups of people. He's not saying, let me tell you about the converted, let me tell you about the unconverted. No, he speaks of two different ways to live or to walk because he's writing a letter to Christians. He says your life, your walk says far more than a profession of your faith. Your life and your walk is governed by how you set your mind. You see, to trust in Jesus as your Savior is, of course, to receive his obedience on your behalf. His obedience satisfied the demands of the law. Therefore, you are not under God's condemnation. But, Christian, now that you're free in Christ, sin is no longer in power. The Spirit is in power in your inner man. And so because the Spirit is in power and your old man of flesh died with Christ, Paul says, let me be very practical for you. here's what you must do. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And you might say, isn't that remarkable? He's acting like I can do something with what's going on in my head. He's talking like I have the power to tell my mind what to think about. You do. And I do. Why? Why can I do that? Because the old man of my flesh is dead. It died with Jesus. And there is a direct correlation, says Paul, between God's judgment executed over the power of sin at the cross and the death of the power of sin in my own personal life. Do you know Jesus? Then you have His Spirit. If you have His Spirit, you have been given a new mind. And through the power of the Spirit, you begin to get to choose where you place that mind. And He says you must do that. Verse 6 describes the result of these two different ways of life. But the emphasis you hear is almost entirely on the flesh. He says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so the end result of the mind of the flesh is death. The end result of the mind that's set on the Spirit is life and peace with God. And then he says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is profound because he's not writing a letter to pagans in the jungle. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to you and me. So I wonder if you've ever thought of the fact that when you deliberately set your mind on fleshly desires, it's an act of war against God. He uses the language of hostility. The flesh and the Spirit, he says, they're not friends. The flesh is radically opposed to God and His law, to God and His will, to God and His glory. The flesh tells you to murder. The Spirit tells you to forgive. At the risk of exposing myself, I'm going to give you a silly example, but it is serious. I sometimes get bothered with how often the Lord causes me to have to learn the things that I am about to apply in a sermon in the week leading up to preaching that sermon, or sometimes in the week afterwards. But here it is. I'm at the office on Friday. I'm hungry. I'm going to run out really quickly and get something to eat. And then as I leave and I go to try to make a left turn, this young dude in his big, fat, expensive truck begins to creep forward through the intersection so far that I can almost not make the left turn. I went to seminary in St. Louis, and I learned to blow my horn in St. Louis. So I blow my horn. And this young fellow decides to point up with his middle fingers, which I have no idea how to understand that. But then he leans out the door, and he begins to yell at me. And everything within my flesh is dying to stop the car. And yet I drive on. And as I drive on, I think to myself, that's pretty impressive. You just drove on. But then I realize that what's flowing through my mind in that moment is how 17-year-old angry Eric, a hater of God, would have liked to have handled that situation. And then right in the middle of that thought, I'm reminded of this text. Where is the Spirit of God? He is in my mind. And He is in my heart. How do I know He's in my mind and my heart? Because I feel conviction. I would never feel conviction if He was not there. And you see, friends, my previous thoughts were not to stop the car and say, young man, let me show you how to stop at an intersection. Let me show you how not to creep your Ford F-150 through the intersection. My thoughts were not that at all, and they weren't even anger. They were murder. He who has no sins, I welcome him to be the first to cast the stones. But you see, if you've been here long, you know that I do not come to the pulpit to confess my sins to you. That would be endless and that would be unhelpful. But I will say this, that I saw in that moment the thing that you also know in the moment of your own temptation. That there is a choice between the spirit and the flesh. And one says quite literally, come with me to death and to hell. And the other says, no, there's another way, and it's life and it's peace. Why? Because to set my mind in the trajectory of the flesh is to lead in that life direction, and to set my mind in that moment in the spirit is to lead in the direction of life. But there's more, you see. This is where I would ask you, Christian, to be very tender to the Spirit of God in your conscience. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, even if there's moments where you say to yourself, I love sin, your deeper conscience, which has been changed now by the Holy Spirit, says, I don't want to be hostile to God anymore. I want to submit to him. I want to please him because of his love and his grace towards me. Paul uses the exact same language in Colossians chapter 3, to set your mind on the Spirit. Does your faith in Jesus Christ result in a deliberate reset of your mind? Paul's not saying it can. He's saying it must. You have a choice. Frustration with driving may not be your thing, but I'm sure you have your own temptations. What is your temptation? Where is your pull to sin? Paul says your thoughts govern your actions. What you feed in your mind will show itself in its walk and in your life. And if you make a decisive, deliberate choice to set your mind on the things of God, in the moment of your temptation, you won't be carried away. God gave you his Spirit to deliver you from the power of indwelling sin. What God did and why, what you must do and why, finally who you are and why. I've said this, he's writing to genuine believers. Paul says in verse 9, you, however, are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to hear this very clearly. You are nothing less than the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. And if you remember the Old Testament tabernacle, we studied it when we looked at the book of Exodus. Once it was erected, the Spirit of God came down to the tabernacle and he dwelt there, and Moses used to go in and he would meet with God. The tabernacle is gone. The Spirit of God no longer comes down to dwell in a physical tent. Verse 9 says, he now dwells in you. You're the New Testament tabernacle. So yours is a physical body which serves like a tent, wherein now the Spirit of God comes down to dwell within you. Within you, the Spirit of God testifies, verse 9, you belong to God. If you didn't know God, you wouldn't have the Spirit. And if you don't know God, as I'm speaking about this, you don't have the Spirit. But if you know Christ, you do. And so your physical body, which is now reckoned dead to sin, is somehow bursting with spiritual life. Because the righteousness of Christ is upon you. And so friends, from a human identity perspective, you must see that who you are changes everything. You must set your mind not on what you think about yourself, but on what God says about you. Little children in the church, If you are in Christ, you are not a fearful, nervous child. In Christ, you are not an insecure teenager trying to pretend like you have confidence. In Christ, you are not a college student unsure of your future and floundering in the flesh and sort of stuck in that spot. In Christ, you're not a mid-30s mom who is weary emotionally and tired. That's only how you feel. In Christ, you're not a middle-aged man with hidden sins that are sucking you to hell. In Christ, you are not a middle-aged woman whose best days are behind her. In Christ, you're not an old woman or an old man now defined by physical limitations and stuck in your ways. In Christ, whoever you are the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit, and the righteousness of Jesus is your robe. That's who you are. Why does identity matter? Because this book is not just about explaining the gospel. It's about reminding Christians to reckon, to see themselves as they really are. That's what this whole letter is all about. The Spirit in you is life. Now live into that identity. Paul gave us three beautiful points. Now he gives us a bonus point. Verse 11. Look at it. It's a promise from God. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He's talking about eternal life. Because God's Spirit has the power to cause you, little you, to persevere. And so verse 1 begins with an assurance of your salvation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 closes with an assurance of your perseverance. Not because you're so self-disciplined or you possess internal strength, but because the Spirit of God dwells in your body. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has now raised you with Christ. And He is daily raising you to life. God gave you His Spirit to deliver you from the power of indwelling sin. And He is doing it. Let's give thanks to God. Our Lord and God, we thank You for Your Word. We pray for the ministry and help of Your Holy Spirit. Carry forth truth. Do a work in the hearts of Your people so that we would not just be hearers of Your Word, but doers. We thank You for Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.